Just a reminder for y'all that might not have remembered, this coming Sunday is Communion Sunday, and everyone is invited to go to Purcell's after church. That invitation does not include the purchase of your meal. That's going to be up to you. It includes everyone, but it doesn't include the purchase of your meal. Everyone is going to be responsible for that themselves. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion to partake of God's Word. Take a few moments of silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our God. May we come to you in humility, hungry for your word. For it is your word that is a lamp unto our feet, that opens up so many avenues whereby otherwise we would be in confusion. We thank you that you have revealed these things for us so that we may not stumble, we may be winners and execute the Christian way of life. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I saw something on the news tonight that I hadn't seen in a while, but I had seen it. It was called Old Sparky. It's in the museum on the town square in Huntsville, Texas. If you don't know what it is, it's an electric chair. I went there about a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, inspected that museum. It's very small, but it was worth the trip to see Old Sparky. 361 criminals were executed on Old Sparky. They have it in the little alcove there, and it's completely black. All the walls are black, and they have Old Sparky sitting there with a light shining right down on it. You can't help but contemplate, as you look at Old Sparky, what must have been going through the minds of these criminals as they started to strap them down, their legs and their arms and their head, to this electric chair. And as I was driving here, I started thinking about, really, it's a shame that they don't televise those type things. They didn't do it then, and they don't do it now, even though today it's kind of sissified, just a shot in the arm and no pain, and they just go to sleep. I would imagine that if I was a criminal, I would not have the terror of having a shot in the arm as much as I would having, I don't know how many umpteen volts surging through your body. I believe that I would have a little bit more of a dry mouth contemplating that. Of course, it doesn't matter how you check out. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope, and for most people it would be a leap out into utter darkness. Have no idea what would occur, and for most that is the real suffering that they undergo. But I say this on solid ground because in the Old Testament, and I was trying to search quickly right before prayer meeting, I was looking for the verse, I know it's there, about a commandment to take a corpse out of a tree before sunset. Now, the Jews did not hang people, I mean, by the neck. That was not a mode of capital punishment for the Jews. It was stoning, and certainly wasn't crucifixion. So why did they do that? Well, they would execute a criminal by stoning, and then they would hang that corpse up in a tree for people to see, because that is a real deterrent. When you take little Johnny by and say, look at that, And this is what happens when you rape someone. This is what happens when you murder someone. Then that would be a great deterrent. But there was the command not to leave it there overnight. But the whole purpose was for people to file by and look at that and have a mental image that would last. And so I think that I'm on solid ground, and it would be very bona fide for them to televise these things. Of course, people today are too sophisticated for that type of thing. That is barbaric. They much rather have criminals running loose, raping, pillaging, stealing, drug addicts, and all the rest. They need to make sure that they read them their rights and make sure that they have color TV in their cells. Now, that's the sophisticated thing, you see. But the biblical way is to show the people what happens. You know, the Romans crucified people, and if you'll remember, a part of the Easter message that I gave this few weeks ago was the fact that Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, the procurator of Rome, for permission to take the body of Jesus Christ down. And that was very important, because if Pilate would have said no, then how could we have prophecy fulfilled in perfect accuracy? Well, he did permit it, but sometimes they did not. And Rome would allow the crucified people to just essentially rot on that corpse. Now, it would be ghastly enough to see someone to be executed in that fashion. The crying and moaning and wailing that must have gone on. But then once they were dead, rigor mortis would set in, and there was probably all types of contortions that the body would go through. The color of the skin would change. Everything would turn to a ghastly horror show. And that's the way Rome wanted it, because when you went through a town that had the authority of Rome over it, you would see, this is what happens to people who steal. This is people who happen to do such and such. And it was a great deterrent. But we just don't have that today, because like I said before, we're just too advanced for that type of thing, you see. Anyway, that brought to my mind seeing Old Spark. If you ever have the chance to go to that little museum, it's on the south side of this town square in Huntsville, Texas. It costs $2, and it's well worth the admission. If you have your printed notes, turn to page 23, if you still have that particular page. One other thing that was going through my mind on the way here was this particular scripture. In the middle of page 23, we have a scripture, Psalm 119, verse 104 and 105. Now, I've already explained this, but I want to expand on it a little bit. I gain understanding from your precepts, which, of course, are in the Word of God. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. And then it says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And as I was thinking about that scripture on the way here, really we are like a person going through a dark place as we travel through this world. Have you ever been in a cave and had someone turn the lights out? I have. It was Wonder Cave. I believe it's around New Braunfels somewhere. And we were going through the cave, and they were showing us the different things. And they said, now, they showed a hole up in the rooftop of this cave, where the people who found this cave by accident fell through. How would you like to be going along on the side of a hilltop and fall through about a 2-foot hole, fall about 10 feet, and wound up in the cave? And by this time, the grass has grown over it and everything, over the hole. And they say, if you want to know what it looks like without our lighting in here, and they turned off the lights, and I have never seen such darkness. I mean, it was complete and utter darkness. You couldn't see anything. That's really what it's like as we go through this world. We're kind of feeling our way around, see? And most people live their entire life that way. It's as if they're stumbling through life. What happens when you can't see? You're going to stumble over things, right? But in this verse it says, your word is a lamp to my feet. What do you do when you have a... when you're walking, the lamp is looking at close quarters. In other words, if you've ever been floundering before, now here's another iron I'm going to throw in the fire. You have a light and you're walking through in water, usually about knee deep, and you have a light, and as you walk, you're looking right about 2 feet in front of your feet. Well, as we go through life, it is the Word of God that shines light right here immediately in our surrounding. And that means that the Word of God has the answers and the path to go to our immediate problems. Those things that we are dealing with now, we need answers to. It's right there. It's right at our feet. It's a light whereby you know where to take the next step. But more than that, it's a light for your path. In other words, you take a light and you look right down at it in front of your feet to know where to go in the very next few steps. But then you can also raise that light and look out and know what path to take. And that's what the Word of God does for us. Without the Word of God, then we are surely blind and stumble through life, trying to make decisions based on what? The Word of God is the only absolute. It never changes. And it is solid. You can always depend on it. And in this way, it's a light. I just thought, as I was driving, I don't know why this particular verse came into my mind, but it's a wonderful illustration of how much we need the Word of God for our immediate decisions, those things that you will be deciding and the choices that you will be making in the next few hours, in the next day or so. And then it's a light into your path. You can raise that light, and through the Word of God, you know what direction to go. You have a purpose and you have a direction because of the Word of God. And without that, what it's like being in that cave trying to stumble through all those stalactites and stalagmites and rocks, and it'd be a heck of a thing. And that's how most people live their life. It's a hit or miss proposition, living by their emotions. We would say flying by the seat of their pants, and they often crack up. Well, so much for what I was thinking on the way here. Let's take our written notes and turn to page 25. Does everyone have their written notes, page 25? Okay. Danny? Well, you're 5 pages behind. You brought the wrong note. We've been focusing our attention upon hate. Hate is a very insidious mental attitude sin. When you hate someone, you hold a grudge. You don't let go of something because you think it's important to get even. And you don't want to let go of your hate. Some people will take hate and just nourish it because it makes them feel good, because they think that that makes them better than someone else. Someone else has offended them, has wronged them in some fashion, and they are going to use that as a lever. They don't like this person. They may detest them. They may loathe this person. They hate them. And they just seem like it's pleasant, pleasurable to them to hold a grudge. And anytime something happens to this person that is a tragedy or something of an unfortunate circumstance, then they look at that with glee and with happiness. That is a dark soul, and we have no room for holding grudges, because if you hold a grudge, it's hating someone. Now this, I said all of that for this. If you hate someone, if you're holding a grudge towards anyone, you have no relationship with God. You might write that down. If you hate anyone, if you hold a grudge towards anyone, you have no relationship with God. Now, you're still a believer. You're still a child of God. That's not what I mean. It means you have no fellowship with God. It means you are alienated from God. God will have nothing to do with you as long as you continue to nourish a grudge. It's simply not worth it. You will either find it more important to get even and to continue to hold that grudge, or you'll find it more important to obey God, to let it go, use unconditional love, and regain your fellowship with Him. That's how much of a horrible sin this is. Now, we ended last time on point number 9. In fact, we didn't even get to 9. We finished 8. You'll understand that all the scriptures that we have listed under point number 8 are scriptures whereby hate is used as a word of comparison. Don't get mixed up and think that we are commanded to hate our fathers and mothers and our wives and children and brothers and sisters and so forth. That's absurd. We are to love God so much that in comparison, our love towards our family would be considered hate. That's the idea there. Now, point number 9. Sometimes we do the very things we hate. According to Romans chapter 7, verse 15, this is the Apostle Paul saying, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, well, that's what I do. Well, that's simply being a person. Well, here we have the Apostle Paul, who was the greatest of the apostles. He had probably advanced further than anyone else with regards to understanding doctrine, learning doctrine. He was taught by Jesus Christ Himself. He devoted his entire life to the dissemination of the Word of God. And here we have a person of that stature, of that magnitude, and he's saying that he does what he hates, and what he wants to do, that's not what he does. Now, Paul did not mean that he did this all the time. Certainly there were victories, and there were times that Paul did the right thing, and he applied doctrine to his circumstances. But Paul, just like you and just like me, failed. And sometimes he failed in a grievous way, which is recorded in the book of Acts, when he took a vow of legalism and he suffered the consequences. So really, I think that this should be an encouragement to us, because sometimes we think there's very few victories. We try, and yet our old sin nature tries to intrude, and it's successful so often. It's so easy for us to slip back over into the old wheel ruts of unrighteousness, the old bad habits of judging and maligning, gossiping, hating, seeking revenge. All of these things are human nature. We might call them manifestations of the old sin nature. It's very easy for us to slip back into those. Even Paul did. But our God is a gracious God. And what does He tell us to do? What do? First thing you do is what? Recognize that you have slipped off course. Confess whatever sin, mental attitude sin, verbal sin, or overt sin that you have committed. Then what? Forget it. Put it behind you. Here you have even Paul saying, what I want to do, I don't do. The very thing that I hate, that's what I do. And so that's what we are to do, is recognize even the Apostle Paul was plagued by his old sin nature, and he fell back into his old wheel ruts from time to time. So we are not so much unlike the Apostle Paul in that regard, and we are to confess that sin, put it behind us, forget about it, and move on. I don't know about you, but that is an encouragement to me to see that even Paul had the same battles that we do. He has an old sin nature. I think sometimes we think, well, it's easier for some people to live a more spiritual life than it is for me, because of my upbringing, because of my past, because of the way I was reared, because of the people that I come in contact with, and blah, 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 on and on. None of us have any excuse. We all are able to execute the Christian way of life the same way, and that is by failing, confessing that sin, putting it behind us, and moving on. And that's our gracious God. He understands that we are human, that we have these frailties, that we have these things that we are going to continue to do. However, as you grow, you should do them less and less. This is not to be used as an excuse. Well, what the heck? I'm going to fail anyway. I'll fail. So I might as well just reconcile myself to being a spiritual failure and just indulge myself. That's not what this verse means. Actually, it should be encouragement, as I have explained. Point number 10 is just an interesting verse. It has the word hate in it. And as I was studying, I thought, there's no way that I can do this and leave this verse out. Here it is. It's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and he will hate you. Isn't that a great verse? Huh? I bet you didn't know that was in the Bible. That's true. Familiarity breeds contempt. But we have to use common sense. And I don't care how well you are liked and how fond people are of you, if you overstay your welcome, then your halo is going to lose its glow. Going to fade. And so we need to remember this. You know, this is something that used to be taught as part of common sense. I know when I was a little boy, I would go over to the neighbor's house. Oh, I had a fine time over there. There was two boys over there to play with, and they had new, you know, games. They didn't have Nintendo and all that. I don't remember what they had. Excuse me. But I just had a grand old time over there, and every once in a while my mother would call. That's how it was in those days. Everybody played outside, and when you heard your mother call, or your father, it meant you better go see what they want. It wasn't, I'll go on the last call. You went on the first time that you heard it. And there was times that I would go, and I'd say, what do you want? It's time for you to come home. Well, what for? Well, you've been over there long enough. Why? You see? She knew this. You don't want to overstay your welcome. But then usually an eyebrow would raise, you know, give me that stare. Okay. And I'd go in the house. But this is something that used to be taught. And it's being taught today, right now, through the Scripture. But isn't that a great verse? It has the word hate in it. And of course, we don't want to overstay our welcome at people's homes. There should be some type of barometer in a person's soul. And if you really know how to read body language well, this would never be a problem. Because usually, even the people who really like you will give you subtle signs. when it's time to go home. Yeah. What is it? There was a comment. I think it was an uncle that used to say, "Let's go to how was it? We don't want to keep these folks up. They want to go to bed. That's it. Let's go to bed so these folks can go home." Now that's a not so subtle approach. Let's go to bed so these folks can go home. There's one particular person that is not in this church. Don't try to guess who it is. I don't think any of you, hardly even, maybe one or two of you might know this person. But this person has come over to my house before. Now, again, don't try to make any guesses or anything. It's a younger person. And they have no sense of dropping a hint when it's time to leave. It's, you know, I've got other things to do. And with this person, I finally have to look at them and say, guess what? It's time to go home. And, oh, okay. And this person would leave. It didn't hurt their feelings or anything. But they didn't understand this verse. So, you understand why I included that? You see, it has the word hate in it. And I was doing a word search on hate, trying to make sure that I was covering all the bases when I saw this one. I said, this is a gem. We just can't do without it. Okay, so much for hate. Now we're moving on to the next mental attitude sin, which is stubbornness. Again, we begin with a definition, point number one. It means to be obstinate, inflexibility, fixed in opinion, not to be moved or persuaded by reason, to obstinately adhere to an opinion, purpose, or course in spite of reason, arguments, or persuasion. That is the definition of stubbornness. Point number two. Being stubborn is not the same as being persistent, tenacious, or resolute. Stubbornness is a closed-minded attitude which is motivated by arrogance and pride, whereas persistence, tenacity, and resolve are motivated by reason and character. Put a little star by that. It's important to know the difference. So we have some words that people get confused. Persistent, tenacious, or resolute is not the same as being stubborn. Point number three. A stubborn person refuses to admit he is wrong. He will not be persuaded by facts, reason, or evidence, even when they are abundantly clear. You know, I think back, of an illustration. I was thinking about, now let's see, what could I use as an illustration in my own experiences of someone being stubborn? Well, I had a good friend as I was growing up in junior high school, elementary school and junior high school. And I can say his name, yeah, there's only one person here, maybe two that know it. Huh? Who do you think?
Oh, I had a big brother.
Paul Salzgiver. Okay. Well, anyway, old Paul was a good friend, and this is nothing against Paul. I still think very highly of him. But we used to go to the cafeteria and have lunch together. And as we were eating, it was a standard practice to barter and trade food. I don't know if y'all ever did that, but we did. You know, I'll trade you this sandwich for a Twinkie or Hostess cupcake or whatever it is. Well, Paul used to bring some pretty good lunches. He always had something that I just felt like I had to have. And so I would tell Paul, I can't remember what it was. I'm sure it was in the dessert family, though. And I would tell Paul, I'll trade you my drink for that. No. I'll trade you my dessert for that. No. I'll trade you my sandwich for this. No. I mean, every day we would go through the same thing. I said, Paul, I'll give you my whole lunch. No, I'll give you my lunch for the next 2 weeks if you'll let me have just this one thing. No. Now, that was, in my opinion, a good illustration of being stubborn. It wasn't reasonable. I mean, I think he was doing it just because he knew how bad I wanted it. So that's the illustration I came up with as being stubborn. And everyone, and every, it got to where people kind of, I guess it was a bit humorous, and everybody would come by and, you know, it would get ridiculous. I'll trade you my bicycle for that Hostess Twinkie or whatever it was he had. And I never, the entire time that I knew him, never saw him trade anything from his lunch. And I don't think he was told not to. I think it was just being stubborn. So anyway, that was the illustration I came up with, being stubborn. It was strong evidence that he was not doing it from reason or from from anything else other than being stubborn. Now, this point number three, again, is very important. A stubborn person refuses to admit he is wrong. That's one reason a lot of people are stubborn, is because they don't want to admit that they're wrong. Even though the facts and evidence may be abundantly clear, it doesn't mean anything to them. They're not going to admit anything. They're not going to change their position because they're stubborn. And to change their position would mean that that is an admission of being wrong, and they won't admit that. Point number four. Believers should be open-minded, and when the evidence proves them wrong, they should be willing to admit it. Excuse me. But, and you'll notice that's all capital letters and underlined, the evidence must always be the Word of God. That is our criteria. That is our absolute standard. So, means that we should always be open-minded and be willing to take a look at the evidence, but the evidence must always be the Word of God. Now, let me give you an illustration. It's very easy for growing believers to acquire a sense of, well, I don't know what to call it other than better than thou. In other words, once you start accumulating a bit of doctrine in your soul, you're proud that you have that. And when someone comes along and says something that you know is anti-doctrinal, that it's not right, the first thing you want to do is say what? You're wrong! You're wrong! We'd like to say that. You're wrong! And when you say you're wrong, then you are very willing to go about straightening people out. I mean, I don't know if you're that way, but usually if a person is a member of the human race, that goes with the territory, that you like to tell people that they're wrong, you see. Well, when you tell people they're wrong, what type of reaction do you usually get? It's usually not too favorable. Usually you run into a stone wall. They usually puff up like a blowfish, and you might as well not say anything else, because then it becomes an argument. And that's not what we want to do. But when someone comes to us and they say, well, look, I want to explain to you as a, let's say, a Jehovah's Witness, that you have to be good. If you're going to be accepted by God, if you're going to go to heaven, which they wouldn't say, but as an illustration, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be, excuse me, one of the ones that are going to be part of the 144,000, let's say, then you have to be moral. Let's say someone says something like that to you. And it's very possible, because you might be out in your yard in a Miller Lite t-shirt watering your garden when the Jehovah's Witnesses pull up, and you have to be ready. I'm talking about in your soul, you see. So if they present this, what do you say? Do you say you're wrong or anything? No, we should have an open mind. That's the thing. The whole point that I'm trying to say is you should always have an open mind. And when someone tells you something like that, a good response is always, really? And have them explain. Do you know a lot of times it doesn't have to go any further than that? Because Many times people will make a statement, even sometimes it's very profound, it's very dogmatic. And yet you say, really? Well, can you elaborate on that? Can you explain yourself? And sometimes it's nothing but hot air. There's nothing behind it. And they fiddle-faddle around and they stumble and stammer and they can't get any further than their pronouncement, you see. And a lot of times it will highlight to them how little they know about the statement that they just made. We should be open-minded. And it should always be the same. If you can show me in the book that that is so, I'll believe it. It's that simple. Is that open-minded? And I'm not saying this as a ploy or as a tactic. I'm saying it as it should be that way in your soul. You shouldn't be afraid and you shouldn't be argumentative every time someone comes up and says something that is anti-doctrinal. You should say, okay, well, I will believe you if you can back it up with the Word. If you can show me in the Word, hey, this Word, this book right here, is what I live my life by. Because I consider this to be God's revelation to us. It is the standard by which I measure everything. I make all my decisions and all my actions are based on this book. Now, if you can show me in this book that what you're saying is true, hey, you've got a convert. No problem. I'll embrace whatever you say as long as you can show me in the book. Is that fair? Sure, it's fair. You know why a lot of people aren't that way? Do you know why a lot of people get offended every time that you might disagree with their position on this or that thing? It's because they're afraid. They're afraid that they might be wrong. And they don't have enough information in their soul to substantiate it. And they really aren't all that settled in their own soul about what they're preaching. And the only thing that they can do to counteract any disagreement is argument. Is to be inflexible. And to say, if you don't believe the way I do, well, just the heck with you. You see? Is that short-sighted? Of course it is. You understand how important that is? A lot of times when you disagree with people, and usually the ones that I've come in contact with that hold the most erroneous concepts are the most dogmatic. And they'll make a big to-do over a certain erroneous concept, and when you question that, they get all uptight. They want to pick up their marbles and leave. And I'm telling you the reason why. In most cases, it's because they're afraid that you might be right. And the only way they can counter that is to be offended, try to cause an argument, and in a huff, leave. That way they don't have to defend their position. We, as believers who have doctrine in our soul, should never be afraid to discuss whatever the issue is and base it on the doctrines in God's Word. Does that make sense? Do you think that that will essentially disarm a lot of people and make them feel more comfortable, more open to what we have to say? Because if you have someone approach you and it's something that you feel very strongly, doctrinally, that you're on solid ground and that they're wrong, and all you try to do is say, no, you're wrong, and you start trying to straighten them out, what are the chances that you're going to make any headway? Very little, right? But what if you said, oh, okay, well, this is something new to me. Explain it to me more. Now, I've talked to Mormons before, and they would go, well, I'll explain it, and they'd grab their Book of Mormon. You say, oh, now, wait a minute. That's not the book I hold everything by. It's not the standard I use. And most of the time, they will say, well, it's just like the Bible. I said, well, fine, let's use the Bible then. Well, so we don't even go to the Book of Mormon. It's got to be this book. It can't be a pearl of great price. In some cases, you can use the New World Translation from the Jehovah's Witnesses, even though it's distorted and it has scriptures in it that are just out and out blatantly altered in order to substantiate their misguided theology, But sometimes you can still use it. But the best thing to do is always go by the Word of God and be open about it. Do you think that you might get a lot further using that method than trying to tell someone that they're wrong and an argument ensues? What do you think? I think you'll go a lot further by having an open mind. And you should have an open mind. And you know why? Because you should not be afraid that you might be wrong. If you're wrong, you need to know it. And if someone can take this book and show you anything in it that is contrary to the beliefs that you already hold, then they're only doing you a favor. If they can demonstrate in the book that you have an erroneous concept, that you've embraced a false doctrine. Is that not true? So why should we be afraid to go there? The only thing is that we always have to use this as the standard. Asking questions is so powerful. When people come up and start addressing you and getting in subjects that you see or that you know is doctrinally unsound, you have a terrific opportunity there not to argue but just ask them, well, okay, essentially what you're saying is sell me. You know, I've got an open mind. You've got someone here that is unbiased. I don't have any axe to grind. I use this word as my measuring stick. But if I've made a mistake, then show me and I'll change my mind. That should be your mental attitude. Now, I'm not saying that you're wishy-washy in your doctrine. I'm not saying that in any way you should water down or neutralize what you believe. But you shouldn't be afraid when confronted by those who would allege that what you believe is simply not so. It's not true. Okay, well, fine. I've told people that myself. There's been people who left this church and they never come to me, but they go to others and, well, I didn't like the way he taught this. Someone left one time and said that I was mocking the blood of Christ. And I said, well, I would never do that. I made a statement one time that when I was teaching this, that we'll not be singing There's Power in the Blood in this church. Because it's a horrible hymn, the words, the lyrics anyway. It sounds like there's power in the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ is a figurative analogy. It actually is a link of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to the sacrifice of the animals in the Old Testament. But to think that, to say that there is a fount filled with Emmanuel's blood held somewhere, I mean, this is total fallacy. Anyway, I made this comment, and to these people, well, I had just done sacrilege and defamed Christ's sacrifice. Well, I gave them... These people did contact me. I think it's one of the only ones that comes to mind that did. And I explained in detail. I took them the scriptures. I sent them information, booklets, and all this other type of thing. But guess what? Stubbornness rose its ugly head. It was more important for them to be right than to change their mind and accept the truth. And that's what stubbornness is. And that's why it's such a debilitating type of mental attitude sin. So when we read this, let's go back to point three for just a second. A stubborn person refuses to admit he is wrong. Why is he stubborn? Because as long as he's stubborn, as long as he says, no, I just don't believe it, it just ain't so, as long as they can continue to do that, they don't have to admit that they're wrong. Even when the evidence is overwhelming. Excuse me. They are not persuaded by facts, reason, or evidence, even when it's abundantly clear. They are not open-minded. That's why I say four. Believers should be open-minded. And when the evidence proves them wrong, they should be willing to admit it. Now, if there's ever anything that I teach from this pulpit that you have a problem with, that you think that it's just not so, then I challenge you. Now, this challenge isn't made in a harsh way. Maybe challenge is the wrong word. Maybe I should invitation. I invite you to come to me and say, Pastor, this is how you teach, and this is what I have, what I see in the Word of God. Now they're conflicting. Can we hash this out? Can you enlighten me? Can you straighten me out on this? And I need to be as open-minded as you, because if you can come to me and show me through the Word that I'm wrong, then I will assure you, I will admit it, I will change what I have taught in the past, and I will publicly tell others that I was wrong about this and start teaching it right. Now that's a promise that I will make to you. But most people, when they leave, they don't come to me, because what's really happened is they are leaving for not the reason that they might allege. Might be that they have their feelings hurt, they got emotional over something, they're rejecting my authority, they're really moving somewhere else, and it's more convenient to, you know, for a number of reasons. But for you, I want you to know, if there's ever anything that you don't agree with, and it's really a problem with you, come to me. And you never know. You might be able to convince me that I'm wrong, and you just had my word that if you can convince me that I'm wrong in particular, on any particular doctrine, I will change it, and I will start teaching it different. Is that fair? Now, if I'm going to do that, shouldn't you be the same way with regards to other people? If someone comes to you and says, look, I am so happy about the fact that I've just started speaking in tongues, that I can't keep it to myself. I just wanted you to know how wonderful it is that I'm speaking in tongues now. And you might say, oh, really? Well, can you tell me more about this? Oh, well, yes, it's just wonderful. It's a prayer language, and it just comes over you, and you just feel so good when it happens, and blah, blah, blah. What do you think you should do? Should just wrong. Now, you go to this verse, this verse, this verse, and you'll see. What are the chances of them doing that? Wouldn't it be much better to say, well, can you show me in Scripture how that is appropriate, that we're supposed to be speaking in tongues today? Hopefully you know about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says that tongues will cease. And then it goes on to elaborate when they're going to cease. If they were legitimate, do you know about Isaiah chapter 28? The prophecy that is again quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you know about those? If you do, then you can ask them some questions. Well, if you can speak in tongues, you might ask them, well, what language is it? I've never asked a person about what language it is without them saying, oh, well, it's not a language. You know, it's just, God knows what language it is. It's not gibberish. It's never gibberish. You understand? I'm trying to give you an illustration for you to see how this works. You should be open-minded and say, okay, if you can convince me from the Word that speaking in tongues is legitimate, hey, I'll join you. We'll get together and we'll just talk in tongues till we slobber all over ourselves. Just have a big party of it. If that's what you want to do, it's fine with me. But it's only fair that if I'm open-minded enough to use the book as a reference, shouldn't you? And if I can convince you from the Scriptures, are you open-minded enough to let the Scriptures speak to you? Is that fair enough? Sure it is. I'm just showing you some illustrations here how we need to deal with people. If the evidence is there in the book, then we should be willing to change our view. But it has to be from the book, and it has to be substantial truth. I've got do y'all remember, it was, I think, several months ago that I started a project that I've put on hold for a while, but it's misunderstood verses. Do y'all remember me making some of those? Some of you probably do. I'm going to continue that. I was looking at that just the other day. I'm going to make it the size that fits in your Bible. And it's under headings. So far I have baptism and I have eternal security. and I'm going to go through subjects and take the verses that are most misunderstood and distorted and give you the corrected translation and the essential, the meaning there. Wouldn't that be helpful to you to keep in your Bibles? That's a project that I've been working on. Well, I put it on hold for a while, but it would go a long ways to help you when they go to a scripture. If you're not completely up on it, it will help you set the situation straight. Excuse me. Point number five. The Word of God must be our number one priority instead of our trying to be right or to vindicate what we believe. Multitudes of people will spend eternity in hell because insisting that they are right is more important than accepting the gospel. Boy, is that true. I've witnessed the people who are in a particular denomination gone through, and the scriptures, for instance, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Titus 3, 5, and Galatians 2, 16, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, I mean, there's abundance of scriptures that are so easy to understand and powerful. So, when you use these scriptures on people, and they say, oh, well, they just cut it off, and they don't want to talk anymore. Surely y'all have been in that situation, hopefully, before. Well, this is what's taking place right here. Point number five. The Word of God is not their number one priority, and trying to be right and vindicate what they believe is more important than accepting truth. There's going to be millions of people in hell for that very reason, because they're arrogant. They are inflexible. They are stubborn, and they will never admit that their good works will not get them to heaven, regardless of the scriptures that you can show them that are overwhelming in their clarity. They're very lucid and clear. And yet they will turn their back on them because they are stubborn. It's more important for them to be right. Well, they're going to be right in hell. That's where they're going to be. And when I say right, I don't mean they're being correct in hell. They're going to be right in the middle of hell or somewhere in hell. They'll be there, all right. Now, that's overwhelming. Point number six. When the Bible commands us to stand firm, as far as these are scriptures that are commands for us to stand firm. Isn't this great? Galatians 5:1, Philippians 4:1, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and 2 Corinthians 1:24. These are all scriptures that are commanding us to be inflexible, to stand firm. But it does not mean for us to be stubborn. It means that we are not to be wishy-washy, weak, and easily swayed by false teachers and false doctrine. That's what it means. Now, when I say inflexible, I think that I'm going to wait and not give you page 26 tonight, because I don't want you looking ahead too much before I get there. But on point number seven, which is going to be our next point, one of the major issues for us to execute the Christian way of life is discernment. You hear that? Discernment. In everything you have to use discernment. And to stand firm and be inflexible, I just gave you how many, 1, 2, 3, 4 scriptures whereby we are commanded to stand firm and be inflexible. But you have to use discernment as to when it is the right time and what is the right issue to stand firm and be inflexible. And I can assure you, if you have a Baptist friend who is making an issue out of tithing, it's not the time to bow up, draw a line in the sand and say, we go to war over this. That's not the time to do it. In other words, there are times to be flexible and times not to be. And part of growing up spiritually is understanding those things. That's part of discernment. But the Bible does tell us to stand firm, but it means not to be stubborn. For if you are inflexible when it's a time to be flexible, it's on an issue that is not dealing with, let's say, salvation, for example. I just gave you an example, tithing. And you are inflexible anyway. All you're going to do is make an enemy, and you're going to be stubborn. You know why? Because you think, well, I know that I'm right, and it's more important for me to demonstrate that I'm right than it is just to let this go and keep a friendship and possibly having more opportunity in the future to witness to this person and give them doctrine. And then you're stubborn. It is the stubborn mental attitude that fosters you going around and being a spiritual bully, and because now you have more doctrine in your soul than others, to try to lord it over them. And any time they say anything that doesn't line up exactly with mainstream fundamentals of doctrine, or not even fundamentals, we could say the doctrines that are on the fringes, those that are not the most important doctrines, and you want to take them to task over that, then you're being stubborn. And you know what's behind it? You want to demonstrate to everyone that you're right, and that's more important to you than anything. And that is a baby believer that does that. You didn't know that we were going to go this far on being stubborn, did you? But this is, I'm highlighting, I'm bringing to the surface the mental attitude behind this motivation of proving always that you have to be right. Whether it's someone giving you a false doctrine, and you want to argue with them rather than, hey, okay, here's the book, show me. And also, the other side of the coin of that is being stubborn to the point to where you're not flexible where it needs to be flexible. And there are doctrines. Hey, so what if you have a Baptist friend that believes in tithing? Well, so what? There's probably very few people in this whole world that believe exactly like you do on every issue. I doubt that your spouse even believes exactly the way you do on every issue. Well, so what? It is the discernment whereby you understand when to let things go and when to stand firm. And if you're stubborn, you're going to miss it, and you're going to be standing firm on the non-essentials, and then you're going to hurt yourself and you're going to hurt others. Well, we'll draw a line here. We finish page 25 and we'll press on next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to study your word. It so impresses us of the malignancy of these mental attitude sins. If we go without noticing them in our own lives, if we entertain them, if we don't confess them and put them behind us, they can be extremely debilitating, not only to us, but others. We pray that you will help us to recognize these in ourselves so that we can name them and then get on with the business of growing to spiritual maturity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.